Well, we thank you for being here tonight. And as you know, on Thursday night, it's our annual Thursday night Bible discussion. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is off the table. You can ask whatever you want to ask, and we'll go to the Word of God and find the answer for it, if it's findable. And, you know, we just always have a good time of fellowship around the Word of God. Hope you had a good Christmas with your family. As we move out tonight, we are going to really get into the weekend, and we're going to have a great time. I got some updates for you on some stuff, and we'll talk about that at the end, so be prepared for that. So who wants to get us going with the first question? I want to welcome all the people on YouTube, and if you have a question, you can type it in or however you do it, and our faithful compadre back there, Aaron, will get it up to me, and we'll go together from there. So looks like Marion's got the first question, so we'll get over to Marion.
Hello.
Hello.
I have two verses. The first one is Matthew 27:44.
Matthew 27. It says, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same with his teeth.
Can you help me understand the difference between that verse and Luke 23:39?
Luke?
Yes.
23:39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us.
It looks like.
But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation?
It looks like in Luke that only one of the malefactors was railing on him. And then in Matthew, it looks like both of them were railing on him.
What's the verse in Matthew again? 30, what was it?
27:44.
44, yeah. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Cast the same in his teeth means that they, you get the definition of that over here, in, where one of them says, you know, if thou be Christ, you know, let him save himself. This is typical of the Gospels, where it's basically in Matthew 27:44, it says the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. And it's telling you there that there's two thieves. And Matthew, as in many places, will give you a generalization of the circumstance or the situation. But when you go to Luke or one of the other Gospels, it will give you the specifics on it. Here he's talking about the fact that the thieves also, which were crucified with him, and then there's a comma. But it's showing you over in Luke that only one of them was against him, and the other one railed on the one who railed on him. But it's typical where Matthew will make a general statement. And then as you go through the Gospels, you'll find it more solidified into the specifics. Like some places, it'll tell you that there was one person. And then you go to another place, and you'll find out there were two people. So it's a thing where, and the reason why God did it that way, obviously, is so that we would study it out and not just take one account, but get all four accounts to get the complete picture. And where some places in the gospel, as I said, it says that one person was involved in something. When you go to another place, it says there were two involved in it. Here's a place where it gives the indication that there's two thieves, But then when you go over to Luke, you get the specifics of it, that only one of them railed on Christ. The other guy railed on the one who railed on Christ. So that's what you got. You find out all the time in the Gospels, where one will be in a generalization and one will be in a specific. Yes, sir. Okay. From the cheap sheets.
Okay, it says, where does the Bible say that Gentiles will be in the new heaven? So basically, church in the New Jerusalem and Jews in the new earth. They're wanting to know, where does that say that?
Where that the Gentiles will be in the new heavens?
Where in the Bible does it say that Gentiles will be in the new heaven? Basically like saying that church is in New Jerusalem and Jews are in the new earth. Where does it make the distinction?
Well, the Jews obviously start out, you have a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And we talk about that the new earth is for the Jews and the new heavens is for the Gentiles. The place, I don't know of a specific place that says the Gentiles are going to be there, simply because in time, as you get into eternity, both groups will amalgamate. It isn't going to be that the fact that the earth is just for the Jews. That's the starting point, but it moves out there. The key verse would be Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, where it says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. That government includes both Jews and Gentiles, and also the body of Christ. So that government there has to go someplace. And after the millennium, the Bible says that that government does not end. It continues on. And then it'll continue into the new heavens and the new earth. That'll be the government structure. So there's no real place in the Bible that says that the Jews get the earth. The new earth. We say that based on the fact that they get the new covenant and they connected with Jerusalem. And that is true. But it isn't the fact that you're trying to find a verse that says the Gentiles are there, because at that point in time, you have the Jews and the Gentiles. They're not really connected as separate anymore. Now, the Jews, the nation of Israel, do get Jerusalem and for the millennium, but when eternity moves out and begins to unfold, then you find that the Jew and the Gentile, there's not a lot of designation between the two, because the Gentiles will have to fall after the Jews. Let me come over to Zechariah chapter 14. I'll show you an example of that. Basically, the Gentiles have to become Jews and follow the same law and the same procedures that the Jew does. And you see this in the millennium, and it's going to carry on from that. Now look at Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, those are not Jews. Those are Gentiles. And there are Gentiles there going into Jerusalem, and they're keeping the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is Jewish. Verse 17, and it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon it shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt, those are Gentiles. And of course, he smites the heathen, those are Gentiles, that come up and keep not the Feast of Tabernacles. And so here you see that the Gentiles are under the same jurisdiction that the Jews are. Now, come over to Colossians 2, and I'll show it to you again. Now, in Colossians 2, he's talking to the New Testament church, Paul is, and he's laying out the great study and the great teaching on spiritual circumcision, which is completely lost today. And because of it, you know, God's people have no clue what really happened to them the day they got saved. They get caught up in the terminology of it, but they couldn't explain what transpired in their bodies the split second they trusted Christ as their own personal Savior that actually made them a new creature in Christ Jesus. They're completely lost to that. And you're going to find that most pastors today know nothing about this. The ones that have heard about it reject it. Certainly the neo-evangelical crowd reject it. Certainly the Bible scholars reject it. But then we thank God that God hid all these from you. Luke chapter 11. So here's what he says. Let's just pick it up in verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principalities and power, in whom, Christ, also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, that's not water, buried with him in baptism, that's the baptism of Ephesians 4, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you, talking about the church, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, look at verse 14. He's talking to the church here. Watch what he says. This is to the church, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances, that's the Old Testament ordinances, that was against us, which was contrary us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. That's telling you right there that the Old Testament now has been done away with through the cross. Now look at the next verse. And having spoiled principalities and powers, that's the devil and his crowd, when he overcomes death and gets the keys to death and hell, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Okay? Because of what he just said. Now watch. Talking to the church. Let no man therefore judge you in meat. That's in relationship to the Old Testament meat offerings. Or in drink. That's the Old Testament drink offerings under the law. Or in respect to a holy day. That's under the law. Or in a new moon, that was under the law, or in the Sabbath days. So he's saying that the Old Testament for the church is done away. It's been nailed to the cross, and what has replaced it is a operation of God made without hands called spiritual circumcision. It puts off the body of your sins, a body of your sins from the flesh, from your soul. Now watch the next verse. He just talked about verse 14, 15, and 16, about the Old Testament is done away with. Look what he says in the next verse. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. He's telling you that those things that are not to us anymore are going to come back into effect at some point in time for the Jews and the Gentiles that are going to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. But they're not for us. And that's a great place to show you that the Jew and the Gentile are all considered one as far as the government structure is concerned. So there is no place that says the Gentiles are going to get the new heavens. There's no place that necessarily says the Jews are going to get the new earth. It's the fact that both of them make up the embodiment of the people who are going to come into the millennial kingdom, the government of God, both Gentiles and Jews. The Gentiles have to follow the same standard that the Jews does, Zechariah chapter 14. And then when that government is established in the millennium and goes on into eternity, it's the same government. And this here in Colossians 2 is the shadow of these things that are going to come back into effect. And they're going to be under the covenant, that is the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8, to the nation of Israel, but the Gentiles will have to fall under that covenant also. Yeah. Next question.
I was talking with my cousin who's Roman Catholic, and I was talking to him about how the Roman Catholic Church focuses more on their traditions than they do of Scripture. And so he asked me to explain to him 2 Thessalonians 2:15.
2 Thessalonians 2:13?
15.
2:15. Being a Catholic, I'm surprised you even knew there was a Thessalonians in the Bible. Okay, verse 15 says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." And this guy is Roman Catholic, and you're talking with him the fact that the Catholic Church is built on traditions. He wants you to read this verse and then explain it to him.
Yeah.
Okay. And the way you explain it to him, there isn't one tradition of the Catholic Church, any way, shape, or form, that ever showed up before 400 years after the death of Christ. So whatever these traditions are, ain't Roman Catholic. And there are traditions, obviously, that the church follows. But the Catholic Church supersedes the Word of God. Here he tells you that the traditions are by word or by our epistle. The word being other things that Paul wrote that are that in the Bible other than the epistles. And, of course, he would use this because he's hung up on the word tradition and looking for a back door to get out. Truth of the matter is there isn't one. These traditions here do not supersede the authority of the Word of God. The traditions of the Catholic Church are such as if the Bible says this and the church teaches this, when it comes down to push comes to shove, they'll take what the tradition says over what the Bible says. That's not the tradition that he's talking about here. And I go back to my original deal, is the fact that there isn't one tradition of the Catholic Church that didn't come into play 400 years after the death of Christ. Most of them 600, 700, 800 years after his death. So we're not even talking about the same traditions. Yeah, him trying to pretend that they are is his own delusion, that the Catholic Church was around before 400 A.D., he couldn't prove that if you put a gun to his head. You know, the Catholic Church comes into being with Constantine, and anybody can go to a public library and figure that out. And, of course, the traditions here he's talking about, he couldn't find anywhere that the Catholic Church teaches one tradition that they teach anywhere in the Bible. No place. You know, I would ask him about to show you where the Bible says, "Call no man father upon the earth while you call your priest father." Show me that in the Bible, and the Bible says you don't. And he would tell you, well, that's what the church tradition is. Okay, Bible says one thing, not to do it. Your tradition says to do it, so you follow what your tradition says over what the Bible says. Get out of here.
I've said stuff like that to him before, and he says, well, the church was around before the Bible was around. And I was like, how does that even...
Show me. Okay, here we go. Here's my chart on history. Show me where it is. Don't tell me that. Give me your first pope. Don't tell me it was Peter, because Peter was married. Peter never was in Rome, so don't tell me it was Peter. Where did it all start with you?
Yeah, so that brings
it... And he is right about that. I got to give him that. Mm-hmm. The Roman Catholic Church was around before the Bible. It was Old Testament Baal worship. He's got it right on the money.
Yeah. So he said, since Rome, if Rome is so bad, then why did Paul go there?
I'm sorry, what now?
If Rome is such a bad place, then why did Paul go there on his trips?
Every place on earth is bad. Paul was a evangelist to start churches. Yeah. Hello? I mean, what was there a sign that says stay out of Rome? I mean, just the logic is ridiculous.
Yeah.
I mean, why did he go to Rome? Because God sent him to start churches, and he started them wherever he went. Mm-hmm. And when he finally winds up in Rome in the book of Acts, he didn't have a choice in it. He went to Jerusalem, he got arrested, and that's how he went to Rome. So it wasn't a question that Paul got up one morning and said, yeah, see Rome and die. I'm going to Rome. All those roads lead to Rome. No, mm-hmm. Paul went to Jerusalem against God's will. got thrown into Huskow down there, and then the Romans got a hold of him, and then he wanted to take his petition to Caesar, so they took him to Rome. He didn't have a say in it.
Gotcha. Thank you.
Yeah. But anyway, what are you going to do with a guy like that? Love him. Give him gift cards for $100 for Christmas after you've already spent them. That's the thought that counts.
So, Bob?
Yes. John.
Paul never went to Rome on his own. I mean,
that's what I just said.
Right. None of his missionary journeys ended up there.
No.
Right?
No. No. He. The only time he went to Rome was when he was under. He was in under incarceration. Right. This kid obviously doesn't know that. Next question.
Luke chapter 20, verse 36.
Ruth chapter what?
Luke chapter 20, verse 36. Pick it up in verse 35.
But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection.
Now, I know we may not be able to get anything really solid on this, just because the resurrection is kind of like ambiguous in some areas. But I was wondering, when the Jews resurrect, we know that the church all becomes the Son of God like Jesus Christ. When the Jews resurrect, you know, it looks like David is a man. He's, you know, one, a prince sitting on the throne. But when just the general, you know, run-of-the-mill Jews that were in Egypt, when they resurrect, you know, are they man, woman? Because right here it makes it sound like they're like the angels that don't, you know, have those type of, you know, distinctions anymore. I was wondering if you can, like, kind of shed some light on that and what that looks like.
Well, what he's saying here, end of verse 36, being the children of the resurrection. Personally, I think that's a reference to the people in the church age, not the nation of Israel. Nation of Israel are, they obtain, I mean, obviously they're part of the resurrection. There's no question about that. But they stay in natural bodies. They don't get a glorified body. And they do give, they do marry and are given in marriage. Come over here to, let me see. Let's see here if I want to. All right, come over to Matthew chapter 22. Now, the key here that he's talking about in Luke and Matthew 22 is the companion chapter to it. It says here in verse 23, you get a little more information. That same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. So this is the key here. The key is they're talking about the Sadducees who don't believe there's a resurrection, and they're coming to him trying to tangle him in his talk, so to speak, saying, Master Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased and had no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, the third, and the seventh. This is the great hand-me-down parable in the Bible. And the last of all women died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Do ye not err? Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry or given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now he's making a reference here to somebody who is as the angels of God in heaven. And the key here is the resurrection. But the thing that you got to remember, that there's three parts to the resurrection. So you got to figure out what part he's talking about here. And he's talking about the part that is going to be like the angels in heaven. That would be us. And the three parts of the resurrection would be the Old Testament saints who are in natural bodies, the church age who are as the angels, and then, of course, the tribulation saints that are in their natural bodies. So the question here has to do with the resurrection. And what the scribes have completely lost, and what most people don't see when they're coming through here, is the fact that there are three parts to that resurrection. And the part that he's talking about here as the only part of the resurrection who are going to be as the angels of God will be the church, who gets the glorified body, who is the image of God as the angels are. So the key in understanding all this is the fact that when he talks about a resurrection, he's not talking about just the resurrection in general. This is why he says to them, you do greatly err not knowing the Scriptures, because the resurrection is in three aspects to it. And of course, the Old Testament saints were the first part of that resurrection. They're in physical bodies. Now, once they get resurrected and go into the new deal, what he's talking about there, they're not, if they were married before, they're not still married once they go into the kingdom. It isn't like you transfer your marriage ceremony over to the millennium. That was in this life, in this earth. But the resurrection part that he's talking about here, that are as the angels, would be the church age, which is the second part of the resurrection. And then the third part of the resurrection would be the tribulation saints, who are also in their natural bodies. So that's what you're dealing with. That helps you.
I'm sorry. All right, there we go. So then the question that the Sadducees asked Jesus Christ, they're... So what happens? I heard you say, like, you don't transfer your marriage, like, over into, like, that new life. So whoever over here, they're just kind of like singles walking around for the rest of eternity?
Yeah, well, you got to remember that everything in this world is temporary. And marriage is temporary. And where you're married right now, many of you, but you're not going to be married when you get over into heaven in your glorified body in that sense. You will be married, but you'll be married to Christ in a spiritual sense. The people in the Old Testament, the natural bodies, their life here on earth is as temporary as yours is. And there's no indication anywhere in the Bible that because here's the problem. Maybe not everybody, maybe you got an Old Testament saint that's married to an Old Testament woman, and one of them loses their righteousness and they don't make it over. So to put it in a worldly sense that everybody can understand, once this life is over and you get into the new one, all bets are off. Where the church is married to Christ, the people in their natural bodies are married in a sense to God as Israel, because they're part of that. So everything's a fresh start. And the key is not going to be finding a relationship like it is today. And this is part of the problem. We, because of the world we live in and the misvalues of our world, many times our desires and our aspirations are completely out of touch with the Bible, as it was in the Old Testament. When they get into the government of God, it's going to be a completely different setup and a completely different world. And they're not going to be looking for the same thing. Now, I'm not saying that they're not going to be married in the millennium or married in eternity, obviously, because there's a population of it increasing. But it's not going to be based like, you know, that everybody gets on the other side of the millennium, we're running around trying to find where your wife went. It's going to be a completely different system. And that's hard to grasp because of the fact that we think of things in the world that we live in. But again, you're told that when, if you're married and your spouse dies, you're divorced. That's a legitimate divorce. They're gone. They're no longer under that obligation. So there, in this life, you can begin to see that marriage is a temporal thing here for what God is doing, but if your spouse dies, then you're free to marry somebody else because that is a legitimate divorce, flesh leaving flesh. Not under a bad circumstance, but it doesn't have to be under a bad circumstance. It's flesh leaving flesh. So you begin to look at it that way and see the ramifications on a higher plane of what God is doing. And, you know, you see that we try to bring a lot of things in this life over into the next one. And it just doesn't work that way. I don't fully understand God's government to the extent that it obviously is. But I do know enough about it and can see enough about it that it's a complete reversal of what we have today. And everything is going to be different. So if a person died, they wouldn't be married over there anymore anyhow because that would be the legitimate divorce and they wouldn't be married. It wouldn't be like, okay, you got divorced here in a true biblical sense. Look over to Romans 7. I'll show it to you in Romans 7. There's a great illustration in Romans 7 of this very thing. Now, in Romans chapter 7, he's, again, I've told you that it's the Romans is the Christian handbook for doctrine for the church, but he's using an Old Testament example here to show you a New Testament principle. If you don't have this in your Bible, you really want to get this in. This is pretty valuable. I'll read it here. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. There's the Old Testament law. How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Clearly showing by that statement that the law is only over us as long as we're alive. Everybody can see that. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. So it's saying now that the law is the binding fact that is over us as long as we're alive. And when a woman has a husband, under the Old Testament law, they were bound to each other in that law. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. That is clearly saying that in the Old Testament scenario, if a woman and a guy are married and he dies, she is now free from that under the law. The law does not impact that anymore. Certainly, it isn't going to pick up an impact over on the other side. You see what I'm saying? Let's go on. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called adulteress. Now, because the law says that she can't do that. So the fact that she has left her husband and done this deed, now she's called an adulteress. If, because she can't divorce him that way. But if the guy dies, then she's not under the law anymore and she can do whatever she wants to do. Let's read verse 3 again. So then if her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no more adulteress, though she be married to another man. In other words, when death comes in, the law is no longer, we're no longer over that law. Clearly showing that this is why there has to be a new covenant, Hebrews chapter 8. Because death and Christ's death on the cross did away with the old covenant. So basically, from this passage here, all bets are off. She's not married to this guy anymore. You can see how confusing that would be if in this life she was married to this guy. He dies, she marries again, and then they get over into the millennium or eternity. She can pick which one she wants. That's not how it works. Now, let me give you the rest of this here. Verse 4, wherefore, what he just said, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ that you be married to another. This is the illustration that he's using, but I want you to see it's an Old Testament. It's a great illustration because it shows you actually how this thing worked in the Old Testament. That the law was only over somebody as long as they were alive, and once that person dies, they're no longer under the law, so therefore the woman is free to marry another. And when Christ died on the cross, he did away with that law. He did away with that covenant. That's why when he comes back in the millennium, Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, he establishes a new covenant with Israel because the old one has been done away with. Now, here comes the inspirational application to you and me based on the example of a man, a woman, and a law. Keep in mind, the soul you have will be the woman. Your flesh will be the husband in the story. And as long as you're unsaved, you're bound by the law, your soul, the woman, to the flesh, the husband. But when you got saved, Colossians chapter 2, spiritual circumcision came in, cut your flesh from your soul. The flesh is now dead. The law is no longer over you. And now you, having your flesh dead, the husband, are free to marry another, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it works. That's a great thing to have in your Bible if you don't have that in there. And he kicks off chapter 7 because chapter 7, he's dealing with the death of a Christian in relationship to the law. And he's telling us, you know, that we are no longer under the law. This is where you get into the age of accountability like we did a couple of weeks ago based on the fact that when a child doesn't understand the law, there's no sin imputed to him. The law only reigns over a man as long as he lives. And of course, you and I, before we were saved, were dead in trespasses of sin. The Bible says if you keep the whole law and you offend in one point, you're guilty of it all. So you were under the law of sin and death. When Christ died on the cross, he made a way for you to get out of that law. When you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, Colossians 2, 11, spiritual circumcision come down, cut away your flesh, the wife, or the husband, from the soul, the wife. That flesh is now dead to the law, and you're now free to marry another, and that other is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's illustrating here. Great, 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 great path. But you can see how it opens up so many things to the question of the exact act by putting it into context for you. That the law was only good in the Old Testament till Christ came and died, and then he took it out of the way. That's why the people under the law will not be under the same law over here. And that's why when the Pharisees come to him, let me tell you, the Pharisees aren't coming to be taught the Bible about their resurrection life. They're coming to give him trouble. So he only answers them according to the question that they bring. He's not laying down the great discourse of the resurrection body. You get that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in understanding the three resurrections. Yeah. That's a great question, by the way, Zach.
Hi, Josh. How you doing? Hey. Hi, Bob.
Hi.
Yeah, new question.
Yeah, I guess.
John chapter 20.
John chapter 20.
It's about the resurrection. It's a new question. Verse 11 through 17. Yes.
But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. And seeing two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him thence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Okay?
Okay. When I read that, I see in the Old Testament where the Ark of the Covenant was with the cherubims on each side of the ark, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat is. When I see the two angels on his feet and his head side, where he was laying, and she saw he was gone, because expecting to see her Lord there, I was like seeing the Ark of the Covenant, so to speak. And then when she turned around, she saw Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, which she thought was a gardener. But he said, do not touch me. If she touched him, just like the Ark of the Covenant, when that one guy saw the Ark of the Covenant tilting, he touched it and he died immediately, would she would have died if she touched him?
No, she'd have turned into a pillar of salt like Lot's wife, or maybe a pumpkin like the carriage that carries Cinderella. How do I know? She didn't touch it.
I know. I'm just curious because...
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I know one thing. She would have defiled him. I don't know what would have happened to her. It is no way of knowing that. He has not yet ascended to the Father to present himself as the sacrifice. If you notice the events here a little bit later on, he appears to them and they're handling him all over the place just a couple hours later. He ascends there and he comes back. What would have happened to her? It's a good point that you make about the cherubim. I don't know that that's true, but I like that. I mean, that it makes sense. You can't prove it, but I like that. I don't know if it's true or not, but, you know, I'll give you $20 for it. that makes sense, but I don't know how far you can take that. You're right. If anybody looked at the ark, which is a type of Christ, they died. If she would have touched him, you could conjecture that she would have died. There's no proof to what would have happened to her. I know for a fact it would have defiled him, that he couldn't have sinner a sinner, even though she was righteous in the Old Testament sense, she was still flesh, couldn't touch him before he ascended to the Father to present himself as a spotless lamb. So that is the big issue here. I think that here again, something you want to put in your Bible if you don't have this in here. This is one of the amazing things that I love about the Bible. It's consistency. Notice it says here that, but Mary stood without the sepulcher. Mary, we know, is a type of the nation of Israel. Let's go on. She comes to see Christ, and he's not there. And the two angels are there, and they have a little dialogue. And verse 14, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she supposing him to be the gardener, saying, sir, if thou know. And then Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, she recognizes him now. What she got there is a picture of the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Mary's a type of the nation of Israel. The first time she saw him, she didn't know who he was. The second time when he spoke to her, she knew exactly who he was. First coming and second coming. Ah, God, doesn't get better than that. Love that book, the way it stays itself consistent. Yes, sir.
Going back to the previous topic of the law being made dead so that Christ, we can marry Christ, I had a question out of 2 Samuel 11:14-17.
2 Samuel 11.
Right.
Now, 2 Samuel 11:14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. Valiant. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people, of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also.
Okay, I had someone had told me about, I was talking about, someone had a sermon and they were talking about the picture here as David being the type of Christ, and then he sent them a letter, the word of God, and then Uriah died, and it was now Bathsheba was free to marry David as a kind of a picture. Is there anything to that?
Well, that's what David is trying to accomplish here. The problem with that is she's already been pregnant by David. Mm. So David's in a hot spot. So David has to make it look legit. Mm-hmm. The only way he can make it look legit is for Uriah to die, because under the law, then she is free to marry David. Mm-hmm. The only problem is David's helping things along here. And the letter that he sends here is basically Uriah's death warrant that Uriah carries to Joab, and it's simply the fact that David knew the law, and he knew that if Uriah died, then that would cover his bases because he could take, you know, Bathsheba under his wife, and who would be the wiser, and you know, it's a thing where. It would be one of those things that I found myself in several times where a guy and a gal get pregnant before they get married. They hurry up and get married. She's 2 months pregnant or a month pregnant, but they go ahead and hurry up and get married, don't let anybody know they're pregnant, and then she got pregnant on her honeymoon. Wow. How many times does that happen? Mm. Not very often. But that's what he's doing here. He's manipulating the circumstances. He knows she's with child. It's his child. He knows the only way that he can get out of this problem that he has. I mean, it's a great study on human nature. David is not unlike all of us when we get into trouble. Not necessarily the same trouble as he's in, but trouble's trouble. He has plan A, plan B, and plan C. And the great thing is that none of them work out. But as he goes from plan A to plan B to plan C, he gets deeper into sin and he gets deeper into the mess. And pretty soon, he can't get out of the mess. Plan A is, after he got her pregnant, bring Uriah home and, you know, on a furlough, emergency furlough. She's pregnant. We'll send him down there. He's been in the battlefield for, what, 6, 7, 8 weeks, hadn't been with his wife. So he's going to come home. He's going to be with his wife. It'll be his child. That was plan A. He didn't count on Uriah being so loyal that Uriah wouldn't go home to sleep with his wife because his soldier boys' buddies out there were in foxholes, and he wasn't going to, he was a band of brothers type of guy. Plan A didn't work. So plan B was, let's get him drunk. And I'll get him drunk, then I'll send him home, then he'll lay with her, and we'll pretend it's his kid. Well, that didn't work out. So plan A didn't work out, so he got a little deeper, brought in the booze. Plan B didn't work out, so now he had to opt out plan C. Plan C was a lot simpler, kill him. So he sends Uriah with his own death warrant in his hand to Joab by David's hand, putting him in the forefront of the battle, and when it gets really tough, withdraw, leave him there to get killed. Because David knows the law, and he knows that if Uriah is dead, he's free to take her as his wife under the law, and they can make up a story about the pregnancy, like it's happened many times, and all will be good. Except it didn't work out that way. Chapter 11 is a great chapter. It shows all kinds of problems when you try to get around God. And I've always looked at the whole chapter in plan A, plan B, and plan C, which we all like to do. I've always interpreted plan A, plan B, plan C with the last verse in the chapter. David got what he wanted. Once Uriah is dead, David is saying, man, got out of that one. And it's going to be okay now. But here's the problem. Last verse, verse 27. Now when the mourning was past, mourning for her dead husband, who David killed, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. Oh, yeah. Worked out good, David. Plan C. Plan A, plan B, plan C. Plan A didn't work, plan B didn't work, but plan C did. David's high on the hog. He got it made. All except one thing. But the thing that David had done just pleased the Lord. There it is. Worked out good for David, didn't work out very good for the Lord. And then get into chapter 12 and you see what happens. So, yeah, David's trying to put that thing together where he can use the law to his own advantage by killing the guy or having him killed. And then under the law, Romans chapter 7, then he's free to marry this woman. And, of course, you know, that's what he does. But it's all contrived. So. Next question. What are you all so quiet for now? Next question. Marcus Aurelius. leader of the Roman legions, stationed outside of Rome. Remember, it's against Roman law to bring those legions into the city.
Right. Okay. Yep.
So you know that.
They're all buckled up. I have a question about two phrases in the Bible. One is flesh and blood, and the other is flesh and bone. And what the difference is between those?
Well, give me flesh and bone is over in Genesis. So
I have one for Ephesians 5:30 as well for flesh and bone.
Okay, let's just go there. That'll work. Ephesians 5:30. Now, this brings us to the great truth that is lost today, especially with all the new translations that are out there, the how that every word of God in the Bible is absolutely important. And most people don't see that. I cannot begin to even begin to tell you how vital it is of searching out the scriptures and staying on track with the doctrine by the simple words, the way they are and the way they lay themselves out. Now, it says here in verse 30, let's back up here, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth the Lord in the church. For you are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and these two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you have in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now this is commonly accepted as the great passage that is used in marriage. And it's read all the time, if not the whole last half of the chapter, certainly excerpts of it. And it goes back to the first marriage in the Bible, which is Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve are a type of Christ and the church. We've studied this before when we were talking about, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 or 1 Corinthians 11. And so it says back there in Genesis that when Eve was brought to Adam before the fall, Adam makes a very strange statement. He says, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He says absolutely nothing about flesh and blood, which is a great key showing you that before the fall, Adam and Eve most likely did not have blood in their circulatory system. What killed her, if you want to get technical, and brought sin into the world was when she ate the forbidden fruit, which was a grape. And grape juice in the Bible is a type of blood. And the life of the flesh, Leviticus says, is in the blood. So it looks like that when she took that forbidden fruit that she was commanded not to take, that's when she got blood into her circulatory system, and that's what made her flesh come alive that killed it. And then, of course, when Adam ate it, he did the same thing. Now, I say that based on a couple of strange things in the Bible. Is one of the first miracles that Moses does is he turns water to blood. In the New Testament, the first miracle that Christ does turns water to new wine. Grape juice, a type of blood, showing you that a consistency of something going from water to blood. Now, I don't know for sure, and I would never be dogmatic on this, what they had in their circulatory system before before the fall. If I was to make a wild guess, I would say it would be some kind of saline saltwater solution. When they want to give you a blood transfusion, they don't have blood, they use saline. Saline is a saltwater solution, which works in conjunction with the blood. I would say based on that, and here again, I'm not being dogmatic about it. If somebody wants to disagree, I'm fine. It's not a point of argument with me. I'm not 100% on this myself. I'm just telling you what it looks like and what the old boys used to talk about it. It looks like that before the fall, she had something in her circulatory system that was not blood. This is why Adam says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He clearly admits blood. When Jesus comes out of the tomb in John chapter 20, and Thomas comes up, Thomas doubts that it's him. He says, put your hands in my wounds in my side. And he says, and Thomas thinks it's a spirit. And Jesus says, does a spirit have flesh and bone? He admits blood. And I would say that Christ, when he comes out of that tomb, had the same body that Adam and Eve had before the fall, based on the key words in the Bible. When the devil shows up, he wants to destroy the plan of God. The only way he can do that is to take something that is in innocence and now put it under the law by corrupting it, by making their flesh come alive. Leviticus 11 tells us very clearly that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So she had to get blood. And grape juice in the Bible is a type of blood in both Old Testament and New Testament. We just took it for communion. It represents the blood of Christ. So I would say that before the flood, before the fall, that forbidden fruit, no question about it, based on the book of Judges, was the vine tree. And he gave her that vine tree, which was a grape. She ate that, and what changed about her at that point, something in that vine tree, the forbidden fruit, that made her mortal. And by making her mortal, she got blood in her circulatory system. Therefore, her flesh came alive. Now, that is the indication. And then God topped it off by showing you the first two miracles in the Old Testament and the New Testament connected with water to blood, or blood to, water to blood, and then water to wine, a type of blood. There's so many side issues with this that it just keeps unfolding itself. Many of it is, is considered ridiculous by most people, but everything goes back to the Bible. The story of Snow White. That was what Eve was. She didn't have any blood. She was Snow White. And in the fairy tale, and everything goes back to the Bible, and in a fairy tale, she gets a forbidden fruit. Now, in the fairy tale, it's an apple. We know it wasn't an apple, but that's where it comes from, that everybody thinks she ate an apple. It wasn't an apple. It was a grape. That's the only forbidden fruit in the Bible. So she took that, she ate that, and then she died. And, death passed upon all men, and you and I died. And then one day in the story, the prince shows up, he kisses her, and she comes back to life. One day, our prince came to this world, and you got saved. He kissed your soul with the word of God, and you came alive. That's how it works. The side elements are quite incredible. When the devil wanted to take advantage sexually, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago with Eve, he brought her something from the vine tree to kind of loosen her up a little bit. And so a young guy wants to take advantage of a gal today, he'll buy her something off the vine tree. How it works. She took those grapes, Snow White, ate them, and when she was done with that, you could see that Snow White wasn't Snow White anymore. She now had a pinkish, reddish complexion to her because she had blood in her circulatory system. She also took those things when she ate them and stained her lips. So from that point on down through history, women have been always putting lipstick on and staining her lips with the same thing that Eve did with the grape juice that she drank back there in the Bible. Now you wonder why no women wear high heels. You got to go back to the book of Ezekiel and you'll find how that works. Everything goes back to the Bible. I mean, it just does. So I would say that flesh and bone is in relationship to Adam and Eve and marriage here, where he's talking about a man and a woman based on Adam and Eve, what they did. Now, where's your one on flesh and blood? I mean, that's pretty simple. Why don't we explain this one?
Yeah, I mean, the classic one for flesh and blood, 1 Corinthians 15:50.
Flesh and blood can't inherit. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's just simply saying that, you know, the flesh and blood that you have now cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It has to be changed. And you get a glorified body that will, you get a glorified body that will have flesh and bones, but you won't have any blood. And that was the body that Christ had after the resurrection. I mean, he still had the wounds in his hand, but he wouldn't bleed all over everybody. And that's why he says to Thomas, "Does a spirit have flesh and bones as you see me have?" But he was very clear not to mention blood. Now, that's why you can't change any word in the Bible ever. The hand behind that Bible, as the mind behind that Bible, is an incredible teaching tool to show you everything just the way God meant it to be said, to show you something by the way he said it. And when you lose that, you lose a very key part of the Bible, which we've lost today. No question about it. We've lost today. That's an excellent question. Worthy of an emperor of Rome.
Call me Little Caesar.
Marcus Aurelius, you'll have your head. Mahomes has got a question over here.
It's along the same line. So, so pretty much when the Gentiles go out into eternity, what will their bodies be? Just flesh
you
and bone?
You know that there's no plays like Mahomes.
Well, don't worry. The Chiefs are about to be home soon, so.
Go ahead.
I said, so when it comes to, like, the Gentiles going out into eternity, will they pretty much have flesh and bone bodies?
They will. Okay. They will have. You find that in Isaiah 66. You find that in a number of places, that the Gentiles, as the Jews, who do not get glorified bodies, will be in flesh and blood bodies. All right, I think we got one up here from the internet, or the YouTube.
This is from T. Nichols.
Who?
T. Nichols. Don't ask. What is the reward that we will receive in heaven? In 3 minutes.
Yeah, I'm thinking here. I'm thinking how to. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know are the two greatest chapters in the Bible on the judgment seat of Christ. And it looks like, from laying it all out, just to simplify this, in the time we have left, it looks like that the judgment seat of Christ is connected with a reward. Because he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if a man's work abide, he will receive a reward. Now, those rewards, as the Bible lays itself out, seem to take the form of 5 crowns that a person can get. And those 5 crowns are connected with the work that God has called us to do. And it looks like that the judgment seat of Christ, that's where we get the reward of a crown. And you get a crown for, you know, winning people to Christ. It's called the soul winning crown. There's a martyr's crown. Most of God's people think they're going to get that one because they like to play the martyr, but they won't. You got the crown of loving of his appearing. You know, you got the crown that deals with temperance and keeping yourself from the world. So those are the rewards that are laid out that you get at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, somebody would ask, and I've heard people say this, you know, that what is the point of getting those crowns? Well, the Bible is pretty also clear in the book of Revelation that at some point we come in when God gets everything set up and he's ready to go and his kingdom is in force, that we cast those crowns at the feet of Jesus. And we give back the crowns that we earned, that he gave us. We give them back to him, ultimately, because without him, I mean, it's an incredible concept, because he gives them to us, but actually we wouldn't have done it if it hadn't been for him. It all goes back to him anyhow. So, and this is where you have in your hymnal one of the old songs that nobody ever sings anymore, but it was written by somebody who obviously understood what I'm talking about. And it's, I don't remember what the page number is, but it's simply the song that says, "Must I go in empty-handed?" And, you know, it's regularly talking about everybody throwing their crowns at his feet and you have nothing to bring in. That'd be kind of a tough day for a lot of God's people. Now, the inheritance, the crowns, the reward, looks like it has to do with the judgment seat of Christ, because that's where you find it. But there's another aspect that is our inheritance. And obviously our inheritance is connected to the crowns that we get at the judgment seat of Christ, even though they're two separate things. Somebody who builds on the foundation wood, hay, and stubble and gets no crowns is not going to have an inheritance. The inheritance will what you will be, what you will get when God establishes his kingdom. It'll be that thousand-year reign, which is obviously, now that we know, is going to spill over into the ages of ages. It's going to be that expanse of time before eternity actually kicks in. That man, you and I, if we've served the Lord, are going to reign with him, because for this life we denied ourselves down here to serve him, so now he's going to pay us back by us reigning for 1,000 years over there with him, giving up the 10, 15, 20 years here of suffering for him. So it looks like the crowns are connected with the judgment seat of Christ as a reward, which you give back to him at some point. And then the millennial inheritance is actually based on your crowns of what you did with the work. And the work that he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. That work, that word work, is one of the greatest words anywhere in relationship to us. That isn't just, I work for the Lord. That is, when you got saved, God had a work for you, a specific job for you, a work. The judgment seat of Christ and all that it is and all that you can have is simply going to be based on, after you got saved, did you get into a New Testament Bible-believing local church? Did you submit yourself to that church? Did you get into the Bible, allow them to teach you the Bible? And then through that process, did you find out the work that God has called you to do? And then did you do it? That's what the judgment seat of Christ is about. We get the idea it's just about, well, yeah, I served the Lord and, you know, I did this, I did that. Yeah, that was my work. That's not what he's talking about. He saved you for a particular work. He has something he wants you to do. In this church, he has something, and you can see it in the diversity. In this church, as in any church, he has something that he's called you and a work that he's given you to bring into this New Testament body that you do that work through. And most of God's people, they never find that. And at the judgment seat of Christ, it won't be about, you know, what you did or what you didn't do. It's going to be about, once you got saved, did you put those things in your life? In the book of Acts, you're going to find a strange anomaly. Everybody who gets saved in the book of Acts does two things. First thing they do is get baptized. Second thing they do is join a New Testament local church, because that is God's system. And that is the accountability system for God's people. And when you do that, and the church is hitting on all 8 cylinders and doing what it's supposed to be it doing, then you will find the work that God has saved you for. God will put you in that work, and then you'll accomplish that work, and the judgment seat of Christ will be a piece of cake for you. It isn't to be about the downtime or the problems that you had in life. God will take care of that as you're his father. He's your father, you're his son. He'll deal with that. Now, the jealousy of God of Christ is about one thing. He's going to sort out your life and find out, once I saved you, I had something that I wanted you to do, a specific work. I saved you for it. Did you find out what that was and do it? And that's going to be that one. And based on that, looks like comes a reward, which are the crowns. And then the inheritance is when you get into the millennium, based on your suffering for him here and doing that work, getting those crowns, even though you give the crowns back, now he pays back in spades the time that you spent serving him. He now gives back to you to suffer with him. Now you reign with him. And so that's what it looks like and how it kind of lays itself out. So, all right, we'll hold up there. A couple of things here. We're going to add some things and...